book of Acts. And we're in the middle of a series which I've titled The Sovereign Spirit. Sovereign means the one who is in charge, the ruler, the one that gets to make all the decisions, the one that has all the authority. And in a lot of the talk in our time about the Holy Spirit, particularly in places that emphasize the Holy Spirit a lot, His sovereignty is a subject that doesn't seem to come up much. With some groups in particular, it seems that everyone but God has sovereignty. I heard of one story of some people who came out of a Pentecostal church to John MacArthur's church. They came in mass, and he was talking with them, and he said, "So what brought on this change?" And they said, "We are tired of the sovereignty of Satan, and you teach the sovereignty of God." So much of that culture, Satan is the one with the real power, and you have to defeat him, and much of the talk about God is him waiting on you to do something so that he can act in response to you. And this distortion, which is not limited to those Pentecostal, extreme Pentecostal groups, it's a distortion that comes out of our hearts and minds. We have to resist it. That distortion is especially pronounced when the book of Acts is being studied. There's such an emphasis on the miracles and signs, and so many times our hearts are drawn to the idea of, okay, how can I get in on that? I want some miracles. I can think of a few things. I've got a list going. And so the stuff can be very prevalent, and God's power and God's sovereignty can be overlooked while studying a book that is primarily about His power. And so we want to resist that. In previous sessions, we've noted some instances where the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit seems to be a primary thrust of the text of the book of Acts. We looked at the events surrounding Stephen's death when he was stoned for his faith. This man was unusually gifted by the Spirit so that his life stood out among even the best of believers, and that giftedness made him a target for the hatred of those who were opposed to the gospel. And when the persecution arose against Stephen, the Holy Spirit did not intervene as he had to get Peter out of jail, to rescue other disciples from that hatred. But instead of that, God let it happen, and Stephen was martyred for his faith. Now, he died a noble death, and it had a purpose. In the wake of that successful episode of persecution, the enemies of the church were very encouraged, and the persecution became broad and intense. The whole church was in Jerusalem, hadn't gone anywhere else. Everybody's there, and the persecution in Jerusalem was extreme in the wake of Stephen's murder. And so we saw how the Holy Spirit used that death and the persecution that followed it to spread the gospel far beyond Jerusalem. Everybody had just stayed there. But when everyone fled the persecution, then they just went wherever they could go to get away, and they shared the gospel, they told what had happened to them, and many people all over that part of the world were saved. Then we saw the sovereignty of the Spirit in granting salvation to the Samaritans. Now, this was the race that was within what had been Israel. We call it Israel today. They were between Jerusalem and Galilee, but they were half-breed Jews. They had intermarried with pagans to save themselves from one of the invasions. So for generations, they had been hated by the Jews. And yet, the Spirit granted these folks salvation. And with that salvation, He granted some attesting signs, because the Jews wouldn't have believed it without seeing the same kind of stuff they had experienced. And so this hated race was clearly, to everyone's understanding, accepted into the church of God in the same way that the Jews were, because God gave the same evidences. Then we saw how the Spirit intervened in the midst of that Samaritan revival and pulled Peter out of it and sent him down southwest of Jerusalem to a road where he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile. And we saw the Spirit sovereignly save that man. Now, this too was strange to Jewish thinking, because a maimed person could not participate fully in Jewish worship, and yet this man was welcomed into the church. Philip baptized him. Then we saw the sovereign spirit change the life of a murderer. Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, a participant in Stephen's murder, granting full approval to what they were doing when they killed him, God supernaturally changed this man. He was a Jew, but he was an enemy of the church, an active enemy. And so there are all sorts of unusual things happening that were far outside the expectations of the Jewish mindset, even among the Christians. You got the hated race of the Samaritans, half-breed Jews. You got the physically maimed, which they only heard about because the eunuch went on home after he was baptized. But now, the most notorious enemy of the church, and all of these are brought into the same church by the working of the same sovereign spirit. Now, in the section of Scripture that we're going to look at today, we'll see something that is even more astonishing to the Jewish mind, at least, of that time. The gospel is about to be granted to the Gentiles in wholesale fashion without the necessity of their being circumcised, without their becoming Jewish proselytes. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was welcomed in that way, but he went home and only Philip witnessed his conversion. In today's text, the Gentiles are coming in wholesale without being circumcised and without becoming Jews. Now, this was a major deal in the Jewish mind. They had spent their entire lives trying to follow the law. You can't follow it successfully, but to them it's very important to try. They worked very hard at it. They had a lot of extra rules they had added to it because they thought this was the way to be righteous. And so even the Christians had not been freed completely from this cultural mindset. And in their minds, being uncircumcised was the same thing as being ungodly. If you weren't even trying to keep the Jewish law, then you are an enemy of God. And so for God to pour out His Spirit on the uncircumcised was really more than some of them could grasp. This just blew their circuits. Well, God is not accountable to us. God does not act based on our notions. And in this section of Acts that we're about to look at, the Jews have either to be in rebellion against God or to make their peace with God in the same way we all have to, which is adjust to Him. He's not moving. We have to do the changing. Well, God is gracious, and His purpose was to bring them along and make the Jews within the church understand and be able to grasp what He was doing. And so He begins this process. While He's working in the life of a Gentile, He's also working to prepare Simon Peter for this abrupt change that's coming. Let's look at Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Somebody like to read verses 1 through 8 for us? Good and loud, please. Acts 10, 1 through 8.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and the devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on a journey and approaching to the city, Peter went up.
Let's stop there.
Is that it right there?
Yeah, thank you. Can't go past that just yet.
Such a good story. So
it is a good story. And we're going to go on, but I can't go any longer without talking some more. It's an occupational hazard. So it is, that is a compelling story, isn't it? This guy Cornelius is just, you know, he's interested in the things of God. He's worshiping the true God. He's not a Jew. And there were a few of these around the area. You know, they were even allowed to worship in the outer court of the temple. They just couldn't come further than that. They were never fully accepted. But this guy understood these are the people of God. And he's lining himself up with that when God intervenes in his life. And from the very beginning of this story, it's clear that the Spirit of God is the one who's orchestrating all of the events. It does not mention that the Spirit of God had to prompt Cornelius' heart for him to be inclined to the Jews and to be the kind of man he was before the story began. But it's clear that when the story begins, that it is God himself who is orchestrating this story. He's working in the heart of Cornelius. He's sending a message to Cornelius. He directs Cornelius to send for Peter, tells him where Peter is, how to find him. God has chosen this man for himself, and he is the one orchestrating the events that are going to lead to his salvation. And so Cornelius sends them in. And now the problem at this point in the story is that Simon Peter is not prepared to have a group of Gentiles showing up at the gate wanting to hang out. Come with us. Now, Jews did not entertain Gentiles in this culture, not religious Jews at least. They didn't associate with them. They didn't go into their homes. They believed that they would become unclean by being in such close proximity to the heathens. The bad cooties were going to rub off on them, and so they just didn't. They tried to avoid it. The Pharisees would even wash their hands when they came home from the market in case they touched something a Gentile had touched when they were buying the fruit or whatever. And so the sovereign spirit now has to direct Peter, or this thing isn't going any further. You know how stubborn Peter could be. You know, he needs help, like we all do. So let's start again with verse 9 and read through verse 18. Somebody want to read those verses? 9 through 18.
The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came again to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken at once to heaven. Up at once to heaven. Go further.
Through 18.
No, Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there.
Okay, thank you. Now, this is a vision to shake up first century Jewish sensibilities. Catfish, shrimp, pork products are in this sheep that comes down. All of the really good stuff they've never been allowed to eat. Bacon is in there. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Now, Jesus had already declared all foods clean back in the Gospels, so Peter should have understood that that was okay, but he's still bound to his culture. It's hard to shake off a lifetime of that stuff, and so You know, he's grappling with this, even during the vision. And then when it's over with, and third time the sheet's gone, then verse 17, he's greatly perplexed in his mind as to what this vision might be. God is shaking him up. Now this vision involved what is to be eaten, but it was there to rattle Peter, to get his attention, to bring him along. Jesus had already taken care of all the stuff in that blanket. But Peter's rattled, and he's sitting on the roof wondering what to make of it. And he gets another direct revelation from the Spirit. This time, it's spoken. Look at verse 19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Now, I love how specific the Spirit is throughout this whole story. There's no question who is in charge. Cornelius, here's what you're going to do. Send your men to Simon. He also goes by Peter. Make sure you get the right one. Here's where you'll find him, in this town, staying at this house. And now to Peter, who is really stressed out over the vision with the pigs in the sheet. Get up, go downstairs. Three men are waiting for you. Go with them without hesitation. I have sent them myself. Now, Peter obeyed this command. He has a pattern of obedience. And he obeys. He goes down. He meets the men. He travels with them to Caesarea. And he enters the house of Cornelius. Now, none of this is stuff that the typical Jew would have done without a vision from God at that point in history. But Peter recognizes that God is at work. And Peter obeys. God is preparing him. And so when he gets into the place where he would not otherwise have gone, inside of Cornelius' dwelling, with a gathering of Gentiles who are all excited, Cornelius has brought all of his friends, and everybody's really interested in what's going on, which tells you the man had a lot of integrity for him to be able to say, "I had a vision from God. You need to come over and hear what the messenger is going to bring." And they're all waiting. They don't know when Peter's going to get there, and they're there when he arrives. So Cornelius had some influence. People didn't think, "Man, what have you been drinking?" They came over. And so Peter gets there, and he explains to them why he's breaking Jewish protocol. Look at verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit with him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" Peter's very upfront. He's pointing them to God. "There's a reason I'm doing this. You know what the Jewish rules are. And yet God has shown me not to call you unclean or unholy. Why did you send for me?" Now, Peter only has one message. Cornelius says, well, you know, Cornelius tells his part of the story in the next verses. And he said, you know, "God told me to send for you because you have a message." Since Peter's only got one, he uses it. He presents the gospel. Or at least he begins to present the gospel. He says enough to get his point across. He's telling about the resurrection of Jesus. He's telling how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. But right in the middle of his message, another miracle of the Spirit takes place. Look at chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, this miracle is not in any sense a matter of Peter's speaking ability, because it happened before he was through with his message. What happened was not because Peter was able to identify their felt needs or connect with them on socioeconomic commonalities, like so many of the church growth books say we have to do. None of that is in this story. He had not finished his message. The miracle happened while he was still speaking. And so what we're looking at is an occasion, like many others, where the Spirit of God had purposed to do a work, and he did it. He did it without consideration of where Peter was in his plan. Okay, you're done. We're going to stop the message here. And it says the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, they had heard the gospel. The text relates enough for us to realize he had said the essential things. So they came to faith with an understanding of what faith was. It just wasn't how Peter thought it was going to be. And the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who were listening to the message. Now that is the essential point. For these Gentiles, that's the thing. The Holy Spirit was not in their lives, and then the Holy Spirit was in their lives. These Gentiles suddenly received the Spirit of God. They were transformed from being enemies of God to being children of God, from being people who were at odds with God to being temples of the Holy Spirit. In that moment, they became recipients of God's grace. Now, that is the thing. That's the main thing. That's the thing that might be overlooked in the middle of signs and wonders theology. The point is, these people got saved. In this case, there was also some tangible evidence that the change had taken place in them. As with some other events in the early days of the church, God granted signs that verified that they were filled with the Spirit so that everybody watching could understand that that was the reality. And so that happened at Pentecost. There was an outward manifestation of the coming of the Spirit of God, and tongues of fire mentioned, and the speaking of languages that had not been studied or learned previously were mentioned. Same kind of thing happened with the Samaritans. Nobody would have believed. None of the Jews would have believed they were really saved. And so God granted some signs so that they could understand the Spirit had come on these people who were not Jews, not fully Jews. And now the same thing is happening here with these Gentiles. They receive the Spirit. And with that miracle, they receive some tangible evidence that the Spirit is now dwelling in them. We need to make a distinction between being filled with the Spirit and a verifying sign. Just because the story tells us there is that verifying sign here, it does not say, therefore, look for that. That sign is not the essential thing. Being filled with the Spirit is the essential thing. The verification in this text is not because such evidence is essentially a part of being saved. It's not because such evidence is essentially part of growing in salvation. Instead, it's because the Jews never would have believed it. And so God, in His grace and to accomplish His purpose, made it so they couldn't miss it. This was for the benefit of the Jewish audience. It was very hard for them to conceive of the fact that Gentiles could be welcomed into the church like they were. This was a problem for the Jews for years after this. You're going to let them in while they're still Gentiles? You know, there's a way to change that. First you convert to Judaism, and then this went on, this problem went on and on. This was so hard for them. And so at this first major encounter, God made it obvious that He had welcomed them into His church without circumcision, without converting to Judaism, without anything except believing in Jesus Christ that Peter had just been preaching. Nothing else. Without some verifying evidence at this point, the Jews within the church would have been absolutely confused about what has to happen next, because their natural inclination would have been to do some things to finish this off. They wouldn't have understood. But faced with this compelling evidence of the Spirit's verifying signs, they could understand that everything had been done in Christ, that God had fully accepted these people. Now, I want you to notice the response of the Jews who were present. Look at verse 45, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So the Jews were amazed. This was way outside of their expectations. They were amazed that God would do this with uncircumcised people. But the ones who were there were also obedient. It's not a sin to be amazed that God isn't just like you on some subject, if you'll respond by adjusting to God. They did adjust. Peter was immediately accepting of the fact that God was doing this, and so he recognized the implications and said, "Surely no one can refuse them the water of baptism. If God has done this work, who are we to interfere? The next step is not to become circumcised, not to be Jews. It's to make your public profession of faith and be baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. If God's working, who are we to interfere?" And notice the wording in verse 48. He ordered them to be baptized. He commanded them to be baptized. This is to be the first act of outward obedience for the new Christian. And so Peter commands it. But that command may also have served to shut the mouths of any Jews who were just about ready to go, whoa, wait a minute. He wasn't half-hearted. What do you think, guys? Maybe we should baptize them? No, he just made the proclamation, "All right, all of you people who've believed in Jesus need to be baptized." Kind of settled the issue because he understood the implications. If God has done this, who are we to get in the way? Well, this particular story of God's sovereign working in human history is very compelling. And it does not end here with these Gentile converts inviting Peter to remain a few more days. You know, we want to learn more about this. Can you stay a while? That's not the end of the story. After that few days goes by, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. There's something of an aftermath. There's a postlude to this story. And they get feedback when they get back to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, at least some of those who had not been involved in the preparation process the Spirit had done and in the verifying work that the Spirit had done, at least some of those Jews who missed that part of this story had a real problem with what Peter had done. They're accusing him of sin. When they say, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them," they're not reporting the facts. They're making an accusation. They're saying, "How could you do that? That's sin." They're saying that Peter had made himself unclean by associating with the Gentiles. It's against the Jewish law. They're accusing him of sinning in his actions with Cornelius. Now's where it gets very modern. Radical obedience looks like sin to people who don't understand God's plan, God's purpose, God's ways, God's character. You obey God, make radical adjustments in your life somebody is going to step up and accuse you of evil because you're following God. And that's what happened with Peter. They're accusing him of sin, even as he obeys the dictates of Scripture, even as he obeys the direct command of God. He gets back from this spiritual revival, and they say, man, you are so evil. How could you do that? Well, Peter's response is very helpful. If we struggle with how to deal with that kind of feedback, if you wonder what to do with that, you know, oftentimes the misguided accusations of sin are coming from a real believer who just doesn't understand. And if that's the case, then what Peter does here will work. Do what Peter does here, if it's really a Christian that's just confused. What he does is teach them. He educates them to correct what they have misunderstood. In verse 4 of Acts 11, it says, "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying," and then it relates the story again. He tells them what God did. He tells them how it happened. He tells them how the Spirit fell on these Gentiles. When conflict among people is because someone has misunderstood God, the only solution is to educate regarding the truth about God. Anything else is going to mess it up worse. This technique will work if you're dealing with someone who's teachable. It does not work if the person who's mad is a lost person, if that person is an imposter, if that person is backslidden to the point that their sinful agenda makes them unteachable, then it won't work. But if everybody plays fair, digging into the truth will always work, and it's really the only thing that will work. So even if they're not willing to play fair, this is still all you've got. Tell them the truth about God. And so Peter tells his story, and he puts all of the responsibility on God. This is important. This is how he tells the story. His defense is not all about himself. It's all about God. Now we'll skip how he relates all of the things that happened again. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 11. Peter is wrapping it up now, and he says, "Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" I love that. Who am I? What are you mad at me for? Who am I to try to stop what God's doing? Now, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem responded to that in the same way we all have to respond if we're on the wrong end of this need for education about God's character and God's purpose. These Jews adjusted themselves to God. Verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Now, I love the wording of this verse. There's a process here. In this case, it's pretty quick, and it ought to be quick. It doesn't have to take months or even days, but it is a process, and we need to know it. First, they quieted down, and then they glorified God. First, they kind of got their emotions under control because they had been upset, and it takes a minute to rein that in, doesn't it? And then they kind of made their peace with that, and they were able to glorify God. That's how we ought to respond. We bring all of our expectations, all of our frustrations, all of whatever else is stirred up in us, and we go, all right, we're going to adjust to the truth, and we kind of calm ourselves down, and then we're free to praise God. And that's what they did. They dealt with their discomfort. They made the adjustment. They got themselves under control. When you're really upset, even if you're wrong, it takes a minute. But don't keep going with it, you know. Rein it in. Glorify God. Now we're going to stop there in terms of looking at any more scriptures. That is more than enough for you to contemplate for the rest of the week. But this part of Acts shows strongly this sovereignty of the Spirit that we've been thinking about. As I did the study in preparation for this, this was the thing that just kept jumping out at me. If you just take the scripture at face value, God is in charge. And that is certainly true in the book of Acts. Certainly true of the working of the Spirit in the book of Acts. And in the events of our lives, God still works this way. He does as He chooses. Uses our lives for His purposes. And this issue of sovereignty, there's so much in this story that we go through all the time. We're amazed that God's doing that and we have to adjust. We get upset and we have to calm ourselves down so we can then praise God. Sometimes we're startled to find that God is not as we assumed Him to be. And we have to adjust because He's perfect and doesn't change and can't change and shouldn't change. And we come face to face with something unsettling. We have to educate ourselves with the truth. We have to resolve it by going to the truth. Nothing else will work. Well, with all of that rattling around in your head, which is a lot, and by design it's a lot. I don't want to take 5 years on this study. I want you to go home and think about this. But I do want to talk about it a little today before we stop. I'm going to ask you some questions. What is Peter's part in the miracle of the Spirit falling on the Gentiles? What is his part in that thing?
Obedience.
All right. That's good. Any other?
He's an instrument of God that God used to bring the message.
Yeah, that's a good point. He's part of God's purpose. It's not by Peter's design, but by God's design. God had a lot of people He could have picked for that job. And He picked Peter because that suited His purpose, not because Peter was all that. Anything else Peter is in this part of the story where the Spirit comes to the Gentiles? Student, that's good. That was a crash course too, wasn't it? You know, you ever think you're having to adjust a lot? Just read the Bible, man. These people were tough. Abraham was 75 when he left Ur of the Chaldees.
Well, it was a hard lesson to learn because we know that if you go to Galatians chapter 2, that he was still learning.
That's a hard.
This was not something, even though God's working and the change that God was doing as far as that economy, as far as His plan of salvation, still he had to keep learning that lesson.
Oh, and many never learned it. You know, there were Judaizers that Paul battled throughout his life who were saying what this first encounter with a large group of Gentiles, they were saying the opposite of what this proved. You got to be a Jew first. Then you can believe in Jesus. Or you believe in Jesus, you're not through until you become a Jew. And so it was a huge deal. But now for Peter's part, let's think about this in terms of what we hear today, what we're told we have to do. Did Peter produce any faith to make this miracle happen? Absolutely impossible, isn't it? Not only does the text not mention it, but what the text does mention means it could not have been there because they were astounded. They didn't know it was coming. So they couldn't have ginned up the faith to get God to move. Did Peter use any technique in his personal ministry that helped bring this about?
He just said it. He's preached out of the Bible. He preached the word.
he didn't know what he didn't know why he was there. He had to ask them, "Why did you send for me? I don't. What's the point of this meeting? You know, y'all don't get that as much as I do. The stuff that I read related to how to be a better pastor sometimes says, you know, you have to produce this technique. Y'all get the other one. You got to have faith, or God won't give you a miracle. Well, I'm telling you, forget the technique stuff too. Throw them both out. And then this one is getting increasingly popular in our time. Did Peter possess any special knowledge to aid him in making the miracle happen?
He didn't
even finish. Didn't finish. Didn't know why he was there till they told him. It isn't about Peter, is it?
He didn't erect a tent, start a crusade.
No, he didn't.
Broadcast across the city.
It doesn't say anything about prayer cloths or any of that stuff in here. So. All right, here's one that's a little more subtle. This one could even affect you in this church. Did Peter possess any spiritual status that helped bring this about? This one's not necessarily answered in the text. In this text, it's just one you need to answer. Is it because Peter was an apostle? Is it because he was an ordained minister? Reverend Peter.
Could be, because Scripture says God is not a respecter of persons.
All right, there's a good answer to it. Even in our culture, sometimes, often really, there's a mindset that what I do is different, that I have special power, and it's stronger in other cultures. Strangers often call me reverend, and I have to tell them not to, because I get heebie-jeebies when they do. Revere God. Don't revere me. I'm just a man. Jesus said not to have titles. Oh, well, they're just for respect. Yeah, that's why he said not to have them. Because the head up here will swell with that undue respect. If God does a work in a heart, God did it. And God could have sent Balaam's donkey to give this message to these Gentiles. I'm going to put that on my card, Balaam's donkey. That's going to be my new title. I like that. We don't want this to be about me. Peter's part was obedience, faithfulness. He was a student. All right, so.
Yeah, but I do think the fact that he was the Apostle Peter, not because of any special status that came with the title, but the fact that, you know, he was an apostle of the Lord. I mean, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, the whole idea of the unity of faith, one baptism, and it goes on the fact that the foundation being, you know, talking about the apostles and prophets, that I think it was essential for the unity of the church that here was, if it had been anybody else, they wouldn't have given the God's impromptor to what was going on if it hadn't been the Apostle Peter.
Yeah, and I don't mean to malign the office of apostles.
I think that was very important at that point.
It is important, but we still have to be very careful to make that distinction. The apostles had a purpose in God's economy. God made them what they were. It wasn't because Peter was a spiritual hotshot. And even that was orchestrated by God. And so we understand their purpose and their role, but at the same time, we have to remember they're just men that God has chosen to use in that way. And so I didn't mean to come across in such a way as to say that even the office of pastor or elder is not significant. It is. We need to stay within the bounds that God has set. And yet, with that, there's the understanding that this is not an organizational chart that I'm at the top of.
Right, right.
So
we don't do what the Catholics do with Peter and his role.
No, that's right, but we have to resist that tendency because it is often done.
Dave, you see, Peter's reaction also to this was, what we said before was he had no idea why it was there, and then when he even went back, he just taught again what he saw. He didn't go, I'm Peter, I'm this boss.
Right. Great point. Great point. Yeah, I got the coolest hat, so
yeah.
Shut up.
He just goes, don't kill me, basically.
Yeah.
And very humbly, and says, look, this is what I saw.
He's probably
not the man. Don't, I'm just telling you what I saw. Here's the gospel. And you guys let the Spirit move and not Peter the Magnificent.
Yeah. That's great. You know, we have to fight to keep that perspective, though. There's a comfort level in elevating a human being to a role above what the Scripture gives, even those offices, a role different from that. Because then, you can kind of control me, and you're not responsible. It's a perversion of God's order for the church. We want to keep it in the bounds He set and keep it in perspective that we're all accountable to Him individually and to each other as Christians, but to Him. Let's go, guys. You know the way.
And they didn't even know who he was.
Yeah.
They had to tell him, go over there and he's with the tanner, go over the ocean. Don't look for the big church and where he is. And there'll be the guy in there. You got to go see.
That's right. All right, let's switch gears for a second. I'll ask you one more before we run out of time. Can you think of any modern day equivalents for Peter's being accused of sin for the very act of obeying God? Can you think of something today that you could do in obedience to God that many people would say, that's sin. You need to change that.
Not being legalistic.
Yeah.
I didn't hear that.
Not being legalistic. There are a lot of those rules. If you got to dress this way, do this on Sunday, don't do that. So there's quite a few things like that people would...
I don't think the idea today would be because sin is an outmoded, not maybe outside the church.
They might not use that word, but that's
right.
Wrong.
But the idea of being wrong is, for example, if we say that we have the truth.
Yeah.
Okay, and we express the fact that in the gospel, God has given us the truth for all mankind, and that all other competing religions or ways of trying to find God are wrong, and we're deemed as either being intolerant, or wrong ourselves.
Yeah, and that's what I mean. They might not use the word sin, but they say that's evil, which is what we would say sin is. That's a good example. If you say that the Bible is absolute truth and you can know it, and that you actually are duty-bound before God to proclaim it to those people, they will call you evil, some people, many groups. Any other examples you can think of? The one I've heard this most often done with is church discipline. People in churches call that sin, and they have their excuses all lined up. They need to be here to hear the gospel. So we're going to disobey God so they can continue to thumb their nose at His gospel every week. That's what they're going to call it. And the other one I thought of is spanking. Now, the Bible says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Pretty blunt. If you don't spank consistently and effectively, it's because you're selfish. And you hate that child. It's all about you. as the parent. You don't love the child enough to be tough. But the world says that's evil. So, if you're dealing with a Christian, you've got a good chance to teach the truth. And a Christian will settle down and glorify God. If you're not dealing with a Christian, all you can do is tell the truth, but understand the reaction will be like Paul with the Judaizers. You'll battle it the rest of your life. Because the only way an unbeliever can embrace the truth is first to repent and come to Christ. They can't love the truth until then. So. All right, well, that leaves you a lot to think about from Acts 10 and half of Acts 11. So you can mull that over this week. Greg, would you lead us in prayer to close our time?